In July of 1741, Massachusetts pastor Jonathan Edwards preached what was probably his most famous sermon. And it was called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How's that for a title? Is that title preach? In it, he portrays in graphic detail the anger and wrath of God upon humanity. And it's a pretty lengthy sermon, but I want to just pull an excerpt, one of the more famous excerpts, and read it for you this morning. This is what he said. This is how he preached to his congregation. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, he abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince, and yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to awake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose in the morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending his solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not at this very moment drop down to hell. How is that? This was the type of rhetoric in that society in the 18th century that led to the first great awakening in our country, right? A time of spiritual renewal. Edwards' purpose was to highlight the reality of hell and judgment. And that unless we confess our sins before God and throw ourselves at his mercy, that will be our future, what he talks about. But I think that today, by such language would be considered by today's standards very judgmental, very harsh. I don't know that a preacher that kind of preached that way continuously is going to have necessarily the following. Not that the pastor has the following, but that there's going to be that kind of population in that church in this day and age. Right? We like to consider our Father as a God of love, and you know, let's leave all those unpleasantries behind us. Sweep them under the rug. You know, conversations about hell or his wrath. But as a society, as we experience greater secularization in our culture, as we move away from, as a society, the morality that we see in Scripture, have we perhaps lost some of the truth and the conviction of God's judgment on our lives? So this morning, as I alluded to, we're going to be talking on a little bit of a heavier subject than what you might normally expect on a Sunday morning. We're going to be wrapping up the third question in a series from the New City Catechism. In the last 2 weeks, we've been answering these questions: what is sin and what is idolatry? It's been a heavy 3 weeks, I guess you could say, if we're honest. We've seen that there are, you know, in those questions, you know, in this catechism, this teaching tool that we've looked at, we've seen that there are countless avenues where we have disobeyed God with our lives, or that we've demoted God's presence in our lives. That we've you know, elevated some type of created good, right? Put God on the shelf and elevated some created good that we look to for our identity. And a look at sin has shown us that, yes, my hope 2 weeks ago when we talked about sin is, you know, it's not just the really bad things that is sin. But yes, we all are indeed guilty. You know, maybe we've never done anything that we would consider extreme evil, but we all have fallen short of that perfect standard that God has set before us. Kind of like Isaiah recognized that there was a gap between the way he lived his life and the holiness that was set before him in God. And our investigation in idolatry last week revealed that we're prone to allow stuff to fill our lives right? Stuff in our lives, our job or our family or our possessions, whatever you name it, we've allowed those things to call the shots. Right? That God is displeased because we've given up the life-giving love of His presence for something that ultimately can't save us. That's what idolatry is. And so this morning, kind of on the heels of those two conversations, we come to the next logical step in that conversation. If we acknowledge that, yes, we have indeed screwed up, that evil is not just out there, but is in here, so what? What difference does that make? Right? Isn't it just good enough that I'm doing my best, you know, that I'm doing the best that I can? Is that not good enough for God? And so let's look at the catechism, how they would answer that question. And again, this catechism, it's a series of 52 questions. We just kind of take it in a, you know, 3 to 5 questions at a time because no one wants to spend a whole year just doing this. This is how they pose the question. And you could see this in your bulletin in the inside left bottom corner. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? And here's how they answer it. They say no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. And as we've done the last 2 weeks, if you would humor me with that, I'm going to ask the question again. I'd invite you just to read along. I just think it helps to reinforce, helps us take another look at it and understand what they are communicating. Will God allow our disobedience and idolatry to go unpunished? No. Every sin is against the sovereignty, holiness, and goodness of God, and against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sins and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and in the life to come. In short, the answer that they give is no. That God will not allow that to be our disobedience to go unpunished. Right? Our disobedience, our sins, our idolatry will not go unpunished. And the next part of that, right after that no, right, they answer the question, but then they explain a little bit more. It might be difficult to wade through. They say that every sin is against God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is kind of like God's rule, right? A king would be sovereign over his realm. When we speak about God's sovereignty, it's suggesting that we have rebelled against His authority, right? In His dominion, we have kind of said, you're not my ruler in some way. We've sinned against His holiness. God is something separate, distinct from humanity. Holiness is that He is set apart. He is completely other than us. And that when we take that which is supreme, that is God, that which is supreme and that which is irreplaceable and try to replace it with something, right? That's a slap in His face. We deface His holiness by taking something that is common and elevating it to a position of authority over us. It's basically another way to describe what we talked about last week, that it's idolatry. And lastly, it says we have sinned against the goodness of God, that God is good, and instead of acting in line with that goodness, we have done things that are wicked and evil. We see this defined in the next part of how we've acted against His righteous law, that God through Scripture has revealed to us what is good, what the path is that we should walk in them, right? The Ten Commandments is kind of that summary statement, as we said a few weeks ago, but there's a whole lot more than just that. When we err from this, when we oppress others, when we don't prioritize God, when we harm the environment, these are the actions that are in opposition to what He has declared as good. So when we sin, they say it's against His sovereignty, His rule, His holiness, and His goodness. Now, you might be tracking with me to some extent to this point, right? Because like I said, the last 2 weeks I tried to help us understand that that precisely all of us have sinned, right? That we all have acted in ways that goes against God's, you know, best for us, the way that God would want us to live for us and for those around us. But up until this point, as I've been preaching, I haven't used words like anger in the last few weeks. I haven't used words like wrath. You know, but looking back to that sermon by Jonathan Edwards, we see anger. And not just anger, but it seems like God is seething with anger, right? We get the picture that God loathes us based off of what Jonathan Edwards said. So how do we reconcile this? We might rightly understand that we've done wrong, but in a 21st century mindset, there is little room for us to carry the weight of anger that God has for our shortcomings, especially in such a visceral way as the way Edwards suggests. We like to think that God grades on a curve, right? As long as we stay somewhat average, that our goods kind of balance out, balance or outweigh our bads, then we're on the right path and we expect some measure of grace. Here's an illustration that came to me that I thought was pretty profound for myself. I don't know if it'll strike with you, but from our everyday life, I think where we see this as a culture. My family, as many of you know, lives back in York, PA. It's about a 3.5 to 4 hour drive, depending on how fast you go and how many stops you take. Until recently, the speed limit on the turnpike in the areas around here was 65. They've recently increased it to 70. Now, when the speed limit was 65, how many people actually drove 65 miles per hour? I see Ben raising his hand. Okay, well, that's false. I mean, I didn't. I rarely did. I think the expectation is very few did. Right? I think technically the law is that we shouldn't exceed that speed. But however, when the majority of cars are going 70 to 75 miles per hour, as long as we stick with that flow of traffic, right, we're likely not going to get pulled over for speeding, right? The ones who get pulled over are those jerks that are driving like 90 miles per hour, weaving in and out of traffic. They're the ones, there's always that speed trap there. If you're traveling west back to Pittsburgh down by Breezewood, that big hill, I always see police cars there, They're just waiting to see someone flying down that hill and pull them over, right? It's those who break the law grossly that get the consequences. If I'm just breaking the law a little bit, or if I'm with the majority of people who are breaking it modestly, then I don't feel like I'm in danger of getting pulled over. I think that metaphor to me stuck because I think that's often how we live our lives as it relates to God. That we think that as long as we're kind of hanging with the pack, then we're doing okay. Maybe we're pushing the boundaries a bit, but as long as I don't stick my neck out too far, as long as I'm not sinning at 90 miles per hour, then I should be free from God's judgment. I'm not going to get pulled over, if you will. But this says that God is justly and righteously angry with our sin, even the 5 mile per hour over the speed limit, That he doesn't grade on a curve. We might not think like what we have done is a big deal, but God begs to differ. So how do we reconcile our loose attitude with sin with the words that Paul has in Ephesians? We looked at this passage a little over a month ago, but it's some pretty strong language. If this is Ephesians 5, 3-6, it says this. It says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So Paul here is saying that, the sexual immoral, the idolater, those who are covetous, those who are jealous of others, those who talk in a vulgar manner, I think you could throw something like gossip in there. According to Paul, all of those types of people are set to receive the wrath of God and are withheld from entering heaven. This seems like maybe we need to take our sin and God's punishment of it a bit more seriously if we're going to take passages like this seriously. So while the wrath of God is a difficult pill to swallow, especially in our modern age, I think we have some semblance, if we understand it rightly, deep within ourselves as to why this is something that maybe is necessary, that we need to think about and consider. Because we've all seen the child who has been spoiled by his or her parents, right? The parent provides everything that the child wishes when they wish it, right? There's a lack of discipline. Is that, what's the Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Is that Veruca Salt? Is that the child that's like really spoiled? Yeah. We see that, and they're kind of a brat. They learn that there aren't any consequences to their actions, or that they can live in a way that, however they want, that often doesn't lead them to be an upstanding and fully contributing member of society. We know that boundaries and discipline are crucial to our emotional formation as human beings. If there was no bite to the laws of God, then arguably we could live however we wanted, And I think we've all seen examples of what happens when we focus internally. When I live the way that I want to live for, and I don't care, I disregard however that might affect those around me. Charles Spurgeon was a famous English pastor from the 19th century, and he said this. He said, regarding God's wrath, he said that to not punish the guilty is to inflict penalty upon the innocent. To not punish the guilty is to inflict penalty on the innocent. We understand this in our culture, right? Because there's a lot about oppression in our communities, right? We talk, you know, you've heard me from the pulpit before at times. I know it can be a bit controversial, but talk about systemic racism, right? If to not deal with those things head on forces members of society to continue to suffer under the weight of them, to not deal with sin, because that is sin, right? So if God were just to overlook wrongdoing, according to Spurgeon, it would be to the detriment of others who have suffered at their hands. It could be argued, and we talked about this at small group, and not everyone agrees with this, and that's okay, but that the wrath of God could be considered as an extension of God's love, right? Love for the world that he created, love for the human beings that he placed within it. That out of God's love for the world, there's a desire to see justice done. The grandness of that anger of God is illustrated in the Catechism, and even more so in the sermon by Jonathan Edwards, I think showcases the proportional nature of God's love. It can be very difficult to see, but I think it's there if we look close enough. Right? Because I would suggest that the anger that God has against sin is directly proportional to the love that he has for the object that has been offended. Think about it this way. Our house, we live here on McClure Avenue, and our house has a small driveway and an integral garage. And I swear, our street is like a wind tunnel, right? Like all the leaves, all the trash on our side of the street with like half the block, the wind just like spins it and it ends up in my driveway every time. And so let's say I see someone throw an empty bag of chips, you know, on the ground on my sidewalk or just off my property. I get annoyed. I might get angry at that because I know that trash is going to end up in my driveway, right? So I get frustrated. There's anger, and maybe there's a rightness to that because there's a wrong that was committed. But if someone is driving recklessly and they hit my van that's parked on the street and totaling it and then just drive off, I'd probably be angrier about that than I would be about a piece of trash, a piece of litter left on my sidewalk. Why? Well, I think it probably is a no-brainer because the van is more valuable to me, right? The van is more costly to me to have that replaced than just picking up a piece of trash, having a clean driveway. It's a bigger inconvenience to have it replaced. You see that there's an escalation there. But what if someone attacked and seriously injured one of my children? Now we've hit the peak, the pinnacle of my anger. I would be angrier about that than either of those other two examples I gave. Why? Because my child is precious to me. A van can be replaced. Litter can be picked up. But my children, they are unique, they are treasured, and they are mine. And so I'd go full rage on that. Right? Because my anger is proportional to the value that I place on that object. This world, the people that we walk alongside of every day, are unique and precious to God. I believe that God's anger is proportional to the adoration that he has for his creation. Do we think about the people that we interact with, the people that we cut off on the parkway, or the people that we spurn? Do we think about them as how much God deeply loves them and that we might be offending the apple of God's eye? Because that's all of us. God loves his people, the people that he has created. If we try to neuter the wrath of God, or if we like to think that he doesn't react strongly to sin or ignores it altogether, then I think we are diminishing the value of the offended party in God's sight. God will exact his punishment, not arbitrarily, not just kind of by the whims of how he's feeling on any given day, but his punishment, his wrath, flows out of the necessity of his rightness. Recognizing that there have been errors committed, that there has been people who have been hurt in this process, or the creation has been hurt, or all of this. out of his love for those he has created, justice must be done, and that means punishing the guilty, which unfortunately, as we saw the last few weeks, is all of us. We're all guilty in some manner or another. God's wrath is real, and we need to consider it rightly to understand just how deep God's love for us goes. So following that line of logic, right? If our sins are grievous to God, then in his anger and wrath, all are deserving of death. Or at least that's what we see in the first half of Romans. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." For our sin, the wages, what we have earned by our sin, is death. So then it begs the question, why doesn't he just, why didn't he just put us out of our misery? If that's what we're deserving, why doesn't he just get it over with and smite us now? You know, they have the catechism has little like logos, like a little icon that represents, this one is a lightning bolt. I thought was kind of interesting because that's what we think about when we think of smiting, right? Why is it that evil survives, or as we see, not just survives, but oftentimes in our society it thrives? God's wrath is coming, and I believe that there is a time when he intervenes and sets everything right. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, he's kind of in this open air marketplace. It's almost like the old timey rap battles, right? Like, you know, they're spitting their poems to one another to kind of express their theology. And he says this, he says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Here Paul's preaching in Athens, and his encouragement to the people is that in the past, God has overlooked sins. Not that God was ignoring them, but he's kind of allowing the debt to snowball. But now, we need to be ready because the reaper is coming. The bill is going to be due. And so prioritize repenting. Right? Repentance is turning away from your sin and trust instead the one who is coming in righteousness, namely Jesus Christ. So he's waiting. He's kind of holding back. And here I think, I love this passage in 2 Peter because I think it gives a picture as to why. Right? The motivation for God's delay. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 8 through 10. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day." Right? Saying that, like, God doesn't get tired of waiting. If I think about 1,000 years, man, that seems like a really long time, but for God, it's not. God's outside of time. He experiences time differently. It said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you," each of us, "not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed," will be revealed. Right? God's timing, Peter's saying God's timing is not like ours. He's been slow to demand retribution for sins committed. Not that he's lazy, but instead he has been patient. He's been waiting, holding his anger in so that none should perish. I think that's really important. He's been waiting, delaying, so that none should perish, but that all should have the opportunity to reach repentance. In the face of God's anger, he's giving us a window out, a window of time where we can turn our face to him and be absolved of our sins, which we'll get to in just a moment. And this is important because as we grapple with the anger of his wrath, right, the basis of his justice is that penalty must be exacted, right? But he's giving us every opportunity to repent, to change our ways and trust Jesus instead for our salvation, right? But this passage highlights that that day is coming, the day of the Lord, which will arrive suddenly. It's going to be like a thief. You don't know, you know, if a thief goes to break into your house, you don't know when the thief's going to break in. Otherwise, you would have been there. You would have had the police there already, right? It's going to be unknown. And at that point in time, it's going to be too late to change direction, is what the Bible says. And my goal in sharing this, I know this is a heavy, weighty subject. My goal is not to scare anyone. It's not to cause anyone to make an emotional decision. But it is to present the realities of God's punishment. But as we just saw, there's an escape clause. God has provided a way for his justice and judgment to be satisfied, but also for those for whom he loves, who have sinned against him, to be rescued. The catechism has been building to this point. And, you know, the next couple of questions, we'll get into it a little bit more clearly, but it's probably going to be several months before we get there because we just kind of hop in here every now and then. And so the next questions explain how we can escape the judgment and be redeemed. And I'm not going to leave you hanging in suspense for several months. So let's jump there, right? This is the good news of the gospel. That through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the wrath of God has been absolved. The fierceness of that wrath that we even saw in Jonathan Edwards' sermon has been poured out upon Jesus Christ as he suffered. Every sin in our past, in our present, and our future was laid upon Jesus on the cross. What that means is that the wrath of God is real, but it has been satisfied in Jesus. Those sins have been punished. We might be off the hook for them, but Jesus wasn't. When we trust in Jesus as our Savior and Lord, it's acknowledging His satisfaction for our God's satisfaction for our misdeeds through Jesus. And looking at Him as Lord, right, as the one who governs our lives from this point on. It's removing ourselves from the throne of life, removing like, this is just what I want and I'm going to do it. Who cares what kind of scorched earth policy I leave in the process, and allowing Jesus to have that place of honor. Because let's be honest, like, where has us just guiding our own lives been led us anyway? You know, there's the bumper sticker. I may have said this before, right? Like, Jesus is my co-pilot. I like the counter bumper sticker. Don't you love the sparring with bumper stickers? If Jesus is your co-pilot, switch seats. That's what it means to have Christ as the Lord of our life, the throne of our life. He's not just there navigating us through life, but He's there driving the car. And we're along for the ride to see where He takes us, allowing Him to that rightful place of honor. But it also means that as the song "In Christ Alone," we sing this here occasionally, says, no guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. There is no wrath left for you and me. It means that while the wrath of God is a scary venture, while the concept of hell is terrifying, and it should be, but not for the believer, not for those who put their hope in Jesus, because we've been redeemed, and God's anger is no longer directed towards us, because it's already been directed towards Jesus on our behalf. That means that if you screw up, and you're a follower of Jesus, God isn't angry with you. It took me years to get this. I was struggling that with every sin that I did, that like God was disappointed in me. He was displeased with me. He was angry with me. But what I've come to learn is that through Jesus, when I'm found in Jesus, God's picture, you know, if I imagine God looking at me from heaven, even at my worst now, God still is overjoyed by my presence because He sees the righteousness of God in me. Doesn't mean that we should sin flippantly, right? Paul says in Romans 6, does this mean that we shall go on sinning so that grace may abound? He's like, may it never be. It's like the strongest, it's kind of like saying hell no, if you will. Excuse my language. That's basically what he's saying in our modern English. Because he's saying if you're asking that question, you've totally missed the point of grace. But that God is not angry with you. Your identity is not based upon what you do or don't do, but solely on that perfect life that Jesus lived on your behalf. We're a forgiven people, and that forgiveness should compel us to live rightly. We're not a spider dangled over the pit of hell. We're not an abomination in the eyes of God, but instead are His precious children. Right? The wrath of God is real. It's not something that we should ignore, but it's also not something that we should fear. Jesus has paid our debt and He has turned our life around. He's given us that new path of righteousness and invited us to walk on it. May we walk on this path faithfully and invite others onto that path. Invite others into this wrath-free, life-giving path that Christ has invited us into through, invited us to as well. Let me pray. Lord, You are a holy God, and in the face of such holiness, there's justice that comes. Lord, may we hold in tension Your love for us, Your justice, Your anger. May we see that Your anger is not like my anger when my kids spill apple juice on the table, that I rage over something silly. But Lord, You are in complete control of any emotion or any judgment that is there. God, may we see, though, that while Your anger is real, it has been exhausted on the cross through Jesus. That the suffering of Jesus gives us life and gives us freedom from the bondage of our sin. Not only is it neutral that we are not responsible for the consequences of our sins, but you have broken the power of sin in our lives. As we sang this morning, you break every chain for us. May we understand and grapple with this life-giving salvation, this life-giving grace that you have given us. Lord, and share this love, overabundance of love in the face of your wrath with others as well. We pray all this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.